So if you would open up to Revelation chapter 3 in your Bible, we are going to read verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's word. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus addresses a church, this church in Sardis, for which he has very little to commend. In fact, his address to the church as a whole is not commendable, but really threefold criticism in which Jesus calls them defiled, drowsy, and dead or about to die. So we're going to walk through these criticisms that Jesus brings to this church. First, defiled. And as I said, to the church in the whole, there is no commendation, just criticism. The only commendation in the letter isn't directed to the church as a whole, but only to a small number of people in the church. Verse 4, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." Just a few, a small remnant, who have not soiled or stained or dirtied their clothes. And the implication of this is there's just a few that have not soiled their clothes. The implication and criticism is the rest of you have. The rest of the church has soiled their clothes. And the city of Sardis happened to be known for its wool manufacturing and wool dyeing industries, wool which was used for clothing. But clothing and its cleanness and whiteness, which we see later in the passage, or its dirtiness and soiledness or defilement, was symbolic, an image for something deeper than mere clothing. Jesus isn't concerned with proper laundering techniques here. He's not concerned with the outward appearance of these people and their fashion sense, or their physical cleanliness. He's concerned for what clothing and its cleanness or dirtiness points to, symbolizes. And in Scripture, it is a symbol of inner moral and spiritual purity and cleanness and righteousness, or a symbol of internal spiritual and moral sinfulness and defilement. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3, Joshua, the high priest, is clothed with filthy garments, and he needs cleansing, pictured by a change of clothes from filthy garments to pure, clean, white garments, which symbolize the inner reality that we find in that passage. "See," God says, "I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." It's a picture of inward cleansing from sin to righteousness. And in Revelation, white clothing, it will be a repeated symbol we find. White clothing, which comes from being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus. And so most of the church then is living in a way that has left them spiritually defiled before a holy and righteous and pure God, unclean, unfit to walk in God's presence. And of those who haven't stained their clothes, that small number, Jesus goes on to say of them in verse 5, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And that is a future promise of these people. But that future promise, that future reality flows from a present condition. That because they walk with Jesus now in unstained clothes, they are found worthy to and will walk with him in the future in white clothes. Because the way they walk now, that doesn't earn that reward, but it is indicative of, it points evidence of the reality of the gospel at work in their lives. And in Scripture, walking with God, as they're promised to do, or walking with Jesus, is walking in fellowship with him. Walking in fellowship with him who is light, rather than walking in darkness. And 1 John describes it as walking in the light of God's righteousness, the manner of life that should characterize the disciples of Jesus, rather than walking in the darkness of sin. And certainly we aren't sinless in this life now, but our future identity and hope that we will be perfected in holiness, sinning no more in the next life. Verse 4, that future promise is that we will walk with Jesus dressed in white. If walking with Jesus in purity and righteousness is our eternal destiny and hope, then we make it our desire and strive towards in this life walking in harmony with the call of the gospel that has saved us. Certainly not perfectly, but in humble repentance, we seek to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. We seek to reflect more and more in our lives on this earth, in this life, the reality of what God will make us into in the next. A few in Sardis are walking in that way, imperfectly, certainly, but genuinely, with humble repentance and godly striving, seeking to be reflections of Jesus in this dark world, rather than reflections of the darkness of this world back into it. They're seeking to walk genuinely with Jesus on the path of holiness and Christ-likeness. But most are not. And most, rather than seeking to walk in the light of Jesus and be a reflection of Jesus into a dark world, most are walking in the darkness of sin, walking in the defilement of the sinful world. James 1:2 talks about this idea when he says this, religion that our God accepts, that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, by the sinful world. We live in a fallen, sinful world that is corrupted and polluted with the defilement of sin. And we are called to live in and witness in and to that world. But we can only do that. We can only be a witness to Christ if we live in a way that reflects him, if we don't compromise with and accommodate to the sinful world and so merely reflect its darkness back to it. And rather than standing out in the world and being different from it, if we blend into the world and conform to it, then we can't reflect Christ to it. And if you imagine this picture where there's, you know, a lot of people with just muddy, soiled, stained, dirty clothes, it's like covered head to toe in filth, mud. And then someone walks into that midst of that wearing a sparkling white tuxedo or wedding dress. that would be noticeable, right? That would stand out a little bit. That would be detectable. And of course, that's what it ought to be to live like Jesus in a dark world. We seek to be willing to be like Jesus, even when being like Jesus makes us very different from the way of the sinful world around us. Even when it requires that we kind of stand out and be noticed and be detectable. When it means being seen, that's when we can point people to Jesus and his light who shines through us rather than blend into the darkness that's around us. And these Christians, though, they are blended in Christians. They are camouflaged into the way of the world around them. They're wearing the clothing of the world around them. They're walking as the world around them. They're spiritually defiled, and so they can't and don't stand out as lights of Christ in the darkness. And interestingly, there is no mention of persecution in Sardis. There's no mention of persecution, which is such a big theme in these letters in the book of Revelation. Maybe there's no mention of persecution in Sardis because there was no persecution of the church in Sardis. Maybe there was no persecution of the church in Sardis because they were so blended in to the world around them, such that the world couldn't see Jesus in them, but they could only see their own reflection in them. And what reason does the world around the church have to despise and hate and persecute a church that looks exactly like its own reflection staring back at it? Its presence, if it isn't a light of Christ, and if it isn't different from the sinful ways of the sinful world around it, if it blends right in, its presence then provides no threat because its values bring no challenge to the values of that sinful world. Its way of living brings no conflict with the ways of the sinful ways of the world's living. Its message creates no witness to the truth of the gospel. It proclaims no need for repentance from sin unto righteousness. It proclaims no need for the reception of the saving message of the Savior, Jesus, because it doesn't tell the world that it needs saved from anything, because by walking in the ways of the world, it affirms those ways of the sinful world. And so that kind of church then can live in peaceful coexistence with a sinful world, because that kind of church is living not like the church, not following the call of Jesus, but living like and reflecting the world around it. And perhaps in doing so, the majority of this church has won the acceptance and the approval of the world. They've been counted worthy in the world's sight, but they haven't found the acceptance and approval of God and been counted worthy in his sight. And I think we see this, verse 4, those who have walked with God and promised reward, we read, they are worthy. And again, this doesn't mean they have earned their salvation by their good lives, but it means that they have lived for him. They have been willing to forsake the world. In the words of Hebrews 11, that talks about the heroes of the faith, who have been chewed up and spit out by the world, persecuted and rejected by the world. And you know what it says of them? The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. Because you see, the world may reject us as unworthy, but God accepts us as worthy. And we read also of the church, the majority that is not walking with Christ. In verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. And they have a reputation or a name of being alive. And we don't know that where that reputation is coming from, whether it's from the other churches or the world around them. It maybe both, and maybe what that suggests is they have won the approval of the world, but they haven't won live for the approval of God. And we read, to those who have walked worthily of Jesus, we read the promise to the one who is victorious, like them, will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Perhaps the world has blotted out their name from its book of who is worthy of it, from its book of who it accepts. But even though their name may have been blotted out of the book of this world, they're promised that it will never be blotted out of the only book that matters, the book of life. God's book of life, the only book that matters, it will be in that book forever. Their names will be acknowledged by Jesus before God and the angels, he promises. Again, a reference to the teaching of Jesus in his earthly ministry, that promise that when we stand for him in this world, even against the world, we are acknowledged and vindicated by him before the world. The world may and will reject the people of God when they live for him. Let them. Let them. We can endure that, and we can stand firm in the midst of that because we know that God will never reject us, but he will accept and embrace us forever, and that he gives a reward that living for this world can never give. There is no reward in living for this world, no lasting reward. And what a foolish thing to trade the eternal love and acceptance and reward of the God of the universe for the love and acceptance of a sinful world that will pass away. The church in Sardis seemingly wasn't persecuted by the world because they were loved by the world, because they looked and walked exactly like the world. They were defiled. The second thing they're criticized for is they are drowsy. And we see this in Jesus' two repeated call and command to them. Verse 2, wake up. And verse 3, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. They are drowsy. They are spiritually slumbering, resulting in a lack of spiritual watchfulness, readiness, and faithfulness. And one of the things that God uses in the life of his church to keep us vigilant, to keep us spiritually awake and ready, and spiritually faithful, spiritually alert and on guard to the danger of compromise and conformity to the world, one of the things God uses to keep us awake is persecution. And when a church isn't engaged in the spiritual battle against sin and worldliness, when it is friends with the world and isn't faced with the challenge of persecution, it can be lulled into a false sense of security, an attitude of ease, and that can be spiritually deadly because we can cease to then be vigilant. We become spiritually drowsy, asleep towards the things of God, the things that matter most in this life. It's particularly appropriate that Jesus calls this church to a greater state of spiritual watchfulness and readiness this is an idea that's particularly relevant to the history of this ancient city. Sardis was situated atop on high ground, protected by tall, steep cliffs on three sides, so seemingly impregnable that it was, if you wanted to, it became sort of proverbial for that if you wanted to describe something as being impossible, you would say that impossible thing would be like capturing the Acropolis of Sardis. It can't do it. It's impossible. But ironically, not so much, because twice in its history, it was invaded and conquered, thinking themselves to be safe and secure. The unguarded cliffs were scaled. They lacked watchfulness. They were caught unaware. And the church is now, in a spiritual way, repeating the mistakes of their city. The church in Sardis is in a state of spiritual slumber. They lack watchfulness, and they are prone to being caught unaware of the spiritual dangers around them. And if they remain that way, they will be caught unaware, Jesus warns, of him coming like a thief in the night. And this is a way that Jesus' return is often described in the gospel accounts, that he will come like a thief in the night, and will he find his church ready, living faithfully for him when he comes? Or will they be asleep towards him and caught by surprise? This is a call from Jesus to his church to be spiritually awake, vigilant, ready, watchful, ready for his return, eager for his return, and faithful until his return when it comes. And how will we be ready for his return if instead of living faithfully for him, we're living for this world? How will we be eager for this return if instead, if we're in love with this present evil age, if we love this present sinful world instead of longing for the next world, the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, our true eternal home? Why, how and why would we be eager for his return except for that? Sleepiness, you know, is good sometimes, right? But not sometimes not so good, right? Sleepiness at bedtime, good. Sleepiness while driving on the highway, not so good. And being asleep towards God, being asleep towards godliness in this life, not good. And we need to hear Jesus' voice, to his call to us to wake up and rouse us out of our spiritual slumber that is we can be very prone to. To be renewed in our wakefulness towards him and our watchfulness towards living out the Christian life in this world, the most important realities in this life. And, you know, we can be very awake to lots of things that don't matter in life. We can be very awake, and these aren't all bad things, but, you know, we can be very awake to and alert to and aware of every score of every game or every notification of every app or every headline of every current event. Not necessarily bad things, but are we awake and alert to the most important things of existence? In all the universe, in all of human experience, God, the one from whom and through whom and to whom all things exist, are we awake to him? And if not, will we become aware of that and hear Jesus' voice to rouse us out of that slumber? You know, you've probably experienced in life, it can be very hard to be aroused out of a state of slumber. You know, when you're falling asleep and you aren't aware that you are, maybe in church some Sunday morning, it's hard to fight off and rouse ourselves out of that state And even sometimes we're unaware that it is coming upon us. And once we are asleep, I don't know, you can't really like wake yourself up at will, right? You need something outside of you, an alarm clock to call out to you in the depths of unconsciousness and bring you out of it. It can be very hard to rouse yourself out of slumber. If you remember being a teenager or have a teenager, maybe you remember being dead asleep and, you know, your parents feel like you need a crowbar to get them out of bed. I remember this is probably a little embarrassing story, but when I was in college, I had a hard time most of the time getting up for my morning classes, right? All right, I didn't have the best life balance. We would stay up till 3 a.m., get up for morning classes, go to class, and then go back and sleep the rest of the day until the evening class or whatever the schedule was. Okay, it worked until it didn't. Until I, you know, started missing every morning class because I could not be aroused out of the slumber. I would turn off the alarm clock without even realizing it, without coming out of that unconscious state. So I got a louder alarm clock. Didn't work. I didn't think to solve this problem by just going to bed earlier, but I put the alarm clock on the other side of the room, the small room, granted, but I was in the top bunk, so I'd have to get out of bed, turn it off, get back in bed, and it didn't work. I was still unable to get out of that slumbering state, my poor roommate, you know. So my final solution was I had an alarm clock that, you know, like kind of folded in half, and you had to open it to turn it off, so I duct taped it closed so that I had to like peel off the duct tape to turn off the alarm. I think that finally worked. The point of that silly story, it can be very hard to rouse ourselves out of spiritual slumber. What can do it? What can do it? Well, the voice of Jesus can. The voice of Jesus at John chapter 5 can rouse the dead out of their graves. That can do it if we listen and heed his voice. He calls us to repent. The call of the gospel can stir our souls to newness of life. And that leads us right to the third point. They are dead or dying. The third criticism that Jesus brings. They are dead or dying. Jesus says to the church, verse 2, I know your deeds. And if you remember back, in the pattern now, if you remember back to a couple previous addresses to churches, when Jesus says, I know your deeds, that was actually, we come to expect now, a commendation. Like, I know your deeds, your love, your perseverance, your service, your faith, we saw last time. And so when we hear Jesus says, I know your deeds, we almost expect some commendation to the deeds that he knows in the church, but not here. I know your deeds, Jesus goes on, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Whatever their deeds are that Jesus knows, there's nothing to commend in them. In fact, Jesus draws to light the great disparity between reputation and reality, between outward appearance and inward heart, between what people saw and what Jesus sees. They had a reputation of being alive. Maybe they were a big church. Maybe it was a growing church. Maybe it was a busy church with lots of programs and activities. Whatever it was, whatever people looked at from a distance and saw what appeared to be vitality and vibrancy in life, Jesus sees under the surface and sees deadness. Whatever it was, whatever those deeds were, they lacked the uniquely Christian motivation that must drive and guide those deeds, and they lacked the uniquely and always unpopular Christian proclamation that must accompany those deeds. Maybe they had sought and strived to be the kind of church the world around them wanted it to be, rather than the kind of church that Jesus wanted them to be. And Jesus saw underneath whatever it was and saw their true condition, dead. Whatever was going on in the church, whatever they were doing, maybe it met with human approval and applause, but not God's. In verse 2, he elaborates, he says, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. When he has evaluated and judged these deeds of this church, they've been unfinished, incomplete, lacking, inadequate. Deeds that flow from a living faith, that attest to the presence of a genuine faith, are lacking because that living and genuine faith is lacking. Their deeds, whatever it is, are lacking. They proceed not from a heart purified by faith. They are not done in a right manner according to the word of God, nor to a right end to the glory of God, to quote from our Westminster Confession of Faith. But all hope isn't gone for the church in Sardis. Verse 2, Jesus elaborates on his evaluation of their condition as dead. He says, verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And so this verse clarifies that they are sort of on the verge of death. Their faith is on life support, next to death, hanging on by a thread, but not beyond the possibility of restoration and strengthening. It's like they still, their faith still has a breath of life in them, a faint breath. But even that faint breath, Jesus can take that and resuscitate it back to spiritual life and health. It's like their faith is like a faint, dim ember in a fire about to go out. But even that faint, dim ember, Jesus can take that and bring it into flame, fan it into flame. But they need to repent. He calls them again, a frequent call, verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast, keep it, obey it, and repent. And he calls them in verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. They need to repent in order to strengthen their fledgling, frail faith. And faith always needs strengthening, right? Even if it's not on life support, it needs strengthening to progress to deeper maturity. Faith, belief, and trust in God is not easy. And like a muscle, it grows with activity and resistance, but it shrinks and atrophies with inactivity and ease. And it needs regular, constant strengthening to be put to use in order to mature in this life. And all the more so, faith needs strengthening when it's hanging on by a thread. Faith is difficult, right? Have you felt your faith at times in your spiritual life? Have you felt it hanging on by a thread? Just feeling like it's on its last breath. Faith is difficult, and it can often feel very fragile in this life. Have you felt this? Maybe you're feeling this now. Faith can be assaulted with doubts and weaknesses and frailties. It can feel like it's about to die, as Jesus says this church is. And if you feel that in your faith, if you are at that place in your faith, well, you have a choice. You can believe that Jesus can strengthen your faith and bring it back to life and fan it into flame and seek him to do it. Seek to strengthen your faith by seeking the one who can strengthen it. Pour yourself into seeking after him. through his word, through prayer, through fellowship and worship with believers. You can strengthen your faith by seeking after Jesus in all those ways, or you can retreat from all those things and let your frail faith weaken and die. When we feel the weakness of our faith, Jesus calls us to strengthen it because he can strengthen it. And when we come to him for strength, he is faithful to give it. Look at the description of himself in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We saw back in chapter 1 that the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who flows from and is given by Jesus the Son and God the Father. And the seven stars are the angels of the churches. We also saw back in chapter 1, difficult to understand exactly what that means, but in some way representative of the church itself. And when the church in Sardis sees, is told that Jesus is the one who holds the Spirit of God, the powerful, holy, sanctifying, life-giving Spirit of God, and the weak, needy, frail, about-to-die church, can't they have some hope? And John Stott imagines, envisions Jesus holding this weak, needy, dying church in one hand, and the life-giving, powerful Spirit of the Holy God in the other. And he says, if only he'll bring his hands together. And he will. And he does. Jesus gives the Spirit. He is willing. And what more does a next to death on life support church need than the promise that Jesus will fill that church with life? The life of his very Spirit to bring, to get its heart beating again, to bring life into its deadness, to bring strength into its weakness, to awaken its drowsiness, and to cleanse its defilement. The Spirit of God can do it. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, there are two very powerful images that drive this home, and I think it's worth contemplating on now. In chapter 37, when Ezekiel is confronted with this vision of a graveyard of death, a valley full of dried up bones. And the question comes to him, what can make these bones live? This is what the Lord says to these bones, I will make breath, and in Hebrew, the same word breath is translated can be translated as spirit. I will make breath or spirit enter you, and you will come to life. And as Ezekiel prophesies God's word, God's Spirit enters the bones and brings them to life. In the beginning, God created life with his breath. And just as he could do that, he can recreate and give new life into our deadness with his Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, there's a similar image in which God takes his people who have hearts of stone, dead, cold hearts that cannot beat in love towards God, spiritually dead, and he makes them hearts of flesh. Warm, living, beating once again hearts in love towards God, spiritually alive. And how does he do it? There's two ways in that passage that he does it, through cleansing them from their sin and through pouring out his Spirit upon them. Jesus has already poured out his Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. That is a reality. The Spirit is in us if we are his. But we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, and we need continual repentance to experience the renewal of the Spirit. to pray that God would fill us with the Spirit so that we would walk in step with the Spirit as God's word calls us to do. This is God's greatest gift to his church. It gives us life. It changes us from within. It fills us with Christ's love and joy and peace. It strengthens us to live in obedience to Christ. It subdues our sinful desires and transforms us each day more and more into the image of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we need your Spirit. We are dead without it. Please give us, fill us with your Spirit and help us to look to you to be strengthened by turning to you in humble repentance and confession of our sin, and by the strength of your Spirit, putting it to death to walk in newness of life. Cleanse us, awaken us, and make us alive to you, we pray. For we want to know your love and your life, and we want to proclaim and demonstrate your love and your life to this world in darkness, all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.